Thus saith the Lord. I suppose you could say that's one of the more arresting statements contained in Scripture. And you find it in Scripture a lot. I'm not sure most of us realize how many times that statement occurs in the Old Testament, and it's exclusively in the Old Testament. It's not found in the New Testament, but 413 times, 413 times, one of God's messengers, or God Himself, said, "Thus saith the Lord." We find it most often in the book of Jeremiah. 147 times. Ezekiel includes it 126 times. That's a lot of "thus saith the Lord." And I got to be honest with you, whenever I see that phrase, whenever I see that statement as I'm reading through the Scripture, you know what comes to my mind? I immediately think, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. And it always is. Because, you see, that phrase, that statement is usually, it's always made as it precedes something really, really important. Now, sometimes the "thus saith the Lord" precedes an unpleasant ultimatum. Sometimes God's messenger says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then He lowers the boom on somebody. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 21, in verse 19, in the story of King Ahab of Israel and remember the vineyard that Naboth owned, and Ahab wanted that piece of property worse than anything in this world, and he wanted it so bad that he went to bed and turned his face to the wall and wouldn't eat, and he just acted like a four-year-old. No offense to any four-year-olds in the audience, but Ahab was just being a child about it, and his wife Jezebel, wicked Queen Jezebel, she decided she'd do something about that, and so she had Naboth killed in order that Ahab would be able to possess that piece of property. And you remember how God then stepped in and He sent Elijah with a message to Ahab. And Elijah came upon Ahab as he was strolling through his garden outside his summer home, and Elijah said, "Thus says the Lord, in the place that the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they shall lick up your own blood." Now you go home this afternoon and you look that up. It starts there in 1 Kings chapter 21, and you find it because you got to go a little bit in the Scriptures, but that came to pass just exactly. You know why it came to pass? Because "thus saith the Lord." There's another occasion recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1. In the opening verses of 2 Kings chapter 1, we learn that King Ahaziah of the northern kingdom of Israel had a fall, and he was badly injured. And so in order to find out whether he was going to recover from this injury or not, he sent his messengers to inquire of the god Baal-zebub, god of Ekron. And again, God stepped in, and God had Elijah to go to him and to take a message to him. And God said, "You go and you ask him, has he appealed to the god of Ekron because there is no god in Israel? You shall say to him, thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed because you are going to die." And die he did. But you know what? It wasn't always bad news that the thus saith the Lord preceded. There were some times when it was the announcement of a blessing. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 17, where we find God sending Elijah to be under the care of the provision of the widow of Zarephath. And you remember that scene when Elijah came upon that widow? She was there picking up sticks in order to build a little fire, and he asked her to make him or give him a cup of water, and then he asked her to give him a little morsel of bread, and she, I can just picture this in my mind, she turned to him and she said, "Sir, it's only my little child and I have just a tiny bit of flour and a few drops of oil, and I'm picking up sticks to make a fire, and I'm going to bake a tiny cake for us, and we're going to eat it and die." The implication is they were about to starve to death. And Elijah said, "Thus saith the Lord, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And that's exactly how it happened. And then we look at the occasion in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 32, where the Assyrians were encamped against the city of Jerusalem, and they were talking about all of the bad things they were going to do to the nation of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem. And they even went so far as to put it all in writing and had the letter delivered to King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, the Bible says He took that letter before the Lord and he prayed for the Lord's protection. And God sent Isaiah this time. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Thus saith the Lord, insofar as the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shall he shoot an arrow here. He shall not cast up a siege mound against it. Furthermore, he'll be going back home the same way that he came." And the biblical record tells how that very night the angel of the Lord entered the camp of the Assyrian army and slew 185,000 of them. And they went home. And King Sennacherib went home and was assassinated by his own family shortly thereafter. Thus saith the Lord. That's the Old Testament reference. The New Testament equivalent to that was in our reading that Brad read to us just a few minutes ago. Down close to the end, it said, "For he hath said." Now I want to suggest to you, those are beautiful words. "For he hath said." Because you see, our God is a God of saying. He is a God who promises, who testifies, who declares. Our God has declared, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will with the temptation provide a way of escape." Our God has said that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, them who are the called according to His purpose. Our God has said that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has reserved for them. Peter talks about great and precious promises. Paul talks about God's care and deliverance that He gives us. "He who spared not His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" He hath said. Think about how much he has said. When you look at it that way, the trials of everyday living, or even the pangs of death, and the difficulties from within in our lives, and the temptations from without, the burdens from above and the cares that rise up from below, all of those things tend to be nothing but light afflictions as long as we're able to stand behind the shelter and the shield of He hath said. He hath said. You know, there are certain things that we ought to be willing to really implement in our lives in view of the fact that He hath said. We need to be motivated to do a better job of searching the Scriptures, because just now, in the last couple of minutes, we've just barely touched the hem of the garment, so to speak, regarding all of the promises and all of the assurances that God has laid out there for His people. Jesus told the Jews of His day in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." And He was saying, that's exactly right. "And they witness or testify about Me." We need to search the Scriptures because He hath said. We also need to hold His words in our hearts every day as we go forth into each new day that God permits us to live. The first and primary concern when we wake up every morning should be to make sure we're holding His words in our hearts, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119 in verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." Oh, what motivation to live by what that old song we sing calls ancient words. In Psalm 119, verses 97 to 101, in fact, it's a theme that's repeated all throughout that particular chapter of the Psalms, but the psalmist there in those verses calls attention to the fact that we need to abide by His words. "For He hath said." What a shelter. What a shield. The title of our discussion this morning, I know what you're thinking. Boy, you should have got to it before now. Your time's almost up. The title of our sermon is found in that passage that Brad read to us a few minutes ago, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. "For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I will never. There's an interesting thing about that verse. In the original Greek, you may already know this, but there are five negatives in that statement in the original language. In fact, so excessive is the negative stated there that we don't really have an equivalent in English that would state it in exactly the way that it was stated in the original. But here's what it would sound like if we did literally translate it. "No, I will not leave thee. No, neither will I not utterly forsake thee." That's literally how that verse reads. "No, I will not leave thee. No, neither will I not utterly forsake thee." That's a lot of no's and nots. That's a great big never, isn't it? And that's what I want us to take a look at for just a few minutes. Never. That's when God will forsake us. But as we think about this, I want to pose a question to you. What do you suppose it would be like to be forsaken by God? How would it be to be forsaken by God? I would suggest to you that it would be, first of all, utter loneliness. Utter loneliness. You remember what Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 32? Jesus said, "I am not alone, for the Father is with me." No matter how big a crowd you've got around you, or how little a crowd, or if the crowd isn't there, God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It would be utter loneliness. It would be absolute helplessness. In the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God spoke to Ezekiel and gave him a lot of tools to use in talking to His people. And He gave Ezekiel a parable in Ezekiel chapter 16. And the parable had to do with a newborn baby who was totally without any kind of clothing or protection and was cast out into a field. There is a picture of absolute helplessness. And God gave Ezekiel that picture to use on the Jews, His people, to show them how they would be without God. And that's how we'd be without God. Now the world is full of people today who think that they don't need God, that God doesn't do anything for them, that God isn't present in their lives, and that there isn't anything they need Him for, and they could not be any more wrong. To be forsaken by God would be to be totally friendless. Totally friendless. Have you noticed how obviously our society today is socially dependent? I mean, our status to some extent is measured by how many likes we've got on what we post on Facebook, how many friends we've got on social media. Jesus said that the familiar friend, the one who ate His bread, would lift up his heel against me. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even his friends forsook him. To be forsaken of God would be to be completely hopeless. Hopeless. I believe it was hopelessness that Jesus expressed there in the garden in Matthew chapter 4, or Mark chapter 14, when He said to His disciples as they approached the garden, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." That's hopeless. That is hopeless. One other completes the list of five things: unutterable agony. You know, agony is something that we think we're familiar with, and we talk about it, and we have sounds that we make in order to convey that, but there is a sense that agony can be unutterable. And that would be the agony of having been forsaken by God. You may recall what Matthew chapter 27, I believe it's verse 46, says. When Jesus hung there on Calvary's cross, he finally said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, since Jesus died on the cross, nobody else has to be forsaken by God. And therefore, the true depth of those words rings clear that because Jesus died on Calvary's cross, God can absolutely say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There are five essential times throughout the Old Testament when God made that promise. We find it recorded in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15 when God was talking to Jacob. God said, Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's a promise we have as well. God says, I will not leave you until everything is finished. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 in verse 6, we find that statement made again. Moses relays it to the host of Israel there. And he says, It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Again, that promise is for us as well. Since Jesus died on the cross, it's stated again in the words that God spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 in verse 5 as Joshua takes over the leadership of God's people going into the land of Canaan. God said, No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. It was those words that David chose to speak to his son Solomon, some of the last words that David gave to his son as his death approached. David said, Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And then there's the summary statement that's recorded in Psalm 37 in verse 28. For the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. Where does that get us? Where does that put us? The result of God's promise there is, well, the promise is because of God, and the result of that promise is in part because of our faithfulness to Him. And it's recorded there in the next verse after those verses that Brad read to us this morning. It's there in verse 6 of Hebrews 13. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Some of the more modern translations render it a little bit differently, but the message is basically the same. Some of them say, The Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What then can man do to me? In other words, if God is with me, if God will never leave me nor forsake me, I don't have to worry. Are you hiding behind, in a good way, are you hiding behind, for he hath said? Are you taking shelter? Are you shielding in the fact that he hath said? One of the things that he hath said is that he wants us to obey his will. He wants us to serve him as his children. We become his children in the very way that we read about in the book of Acts, where the people obeyed the gospel then, became members of the body of Christ by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of their sins and turning away from a life of sinfulness, by confessing their faith in Jesus and being willing to confess Him as Lord and Master before others. And they were baptized into Christ in water for the remission of sins. And then they faithfully served and obeyed, and God kept His word. For He has said, if you need to do that, there never will be a better time than today. If you've become unfaithful in your service to God after having obeyed the gospel, you need to come back. God isn't going to leave you or forsake you, but you may have wandered away from Him. Come back and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.